Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And he said to them, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word and before God and all other people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if they were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road, and now he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do you doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God.
All right, this is God's word. And at this time, I'm going to say a short prayer, and then we'll enter into our time together, or our sermon, I should say. Father, we're grateful to be gathered in your presence here today. We want to lift up those among us who are sick or traveling. I'm especially wanting to lift up to you today the Bates family in Phoenix as they continue to mourn the loss of Adam and just hope for miraculous healing. We also lift up to you the Siepen family as Patty is in the hospital. We pray that you would bring comfort to the family, wisdom as they discern how to care for her at this time. And we just pray that you would bring increased peace and comfort and hope in all of their hearts, that you would meet them in those places of sadness and mourning and be very real to them. And now, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. All right. Well, this week's reading is from Luke, as opposed to Mark. We've been in Mark for the entire year, and I briefly mentioned this last week, but there's a couple reasons that we read from Luke today. It's much longer, and so poor Michaela had to read three pages up here. But the first reason is the end of Mark is either an abrupt ending or is lost to us, and then we believe there's a scribal addition at the end of Mark. It's pretty clearly not original. In fact, a friend of mine, Greek scholar, I asked him if he would preach the end section of Mark, and he said, I would not. He said, I would refer to it. It's probably pretty historically on par, but it's not part of the original document, so I would not preach it. So I listened. So here we are, reading from Luke. But also, it works because we're doing Acts next year. So Luke is kind of the volume one of two volumes, one about the life of Jesus and one about the Spirit's work in the church. And so Luke is leading into Acts very well. So next year, being next week, we will be reading a lot more Luke. We looked into the idea for the year of encountering Jesus, and the reason we did that was because we've heard recently a lot more stories of people saying that they had maybe sensed God or seen God or seen something supernatural. This is something that in my ministry life, I should say I grew up in churches that talked about that all the time. But it didn't necessarily feel like it was coming from anybody outside of the church. It was more people within the church trying to show evidence of their faith. The difference in the last few years is that I'd been hearing a lot of this from people outside of the church saying, I was compelled to show up here because I saw something or I experienced something, far more than I'd ever seen. And so we decided to look at the idea of encountering Jesus so that we could ask, what would it be like to encounter the God of the Bible? According to Andrew Root, who's a philosopher, theologian that I've paid attention to, in a highly secular environment like what we are living in right now, people are seeking meaning and transcendence, but in very individualized ways. So we asked the question, what would it look like as a community to listen to God's word, which is ancient, and ask what it would look like to encounter Jesus in God's word in a way that might be have continuity to the way that people have experienced him historically. And there have been surprises as we've gone through this. We've listened to each other's stories during the year. And I believe it's been really helpful. I know I've learned a lot looking at the book of Mark in this way. So we've done that. Mark is an ancient biography, so it's got short, punchy stories that are meant to show you an encounter with Jesus and get you to ask the question, what do I do? How do I respond to this? And that's why we thought about our own stories throughout the year. Acts, which we'll read next year, is more of a historical monograph, meaning one subject is explored across a timeline. So, okay, so This is going to be the Holy Spirit's acts or works throughout the history of the early church explored across a timeline. So that's what we're going to be doing next year. But this week, as we transition between the two, we ask the question, what was it like for the disciples of Jesus to encounter the risen Jesus? How did they respond to that? And what does that mean for us as we seek God and long to encounter the spiritual realm? And I'm speaking to us as Christians and to those who are curious. What does it mean as we seek God and long to encounter the spiritual realm? And we're going to see in Peter, in this long section, the idea of investigation. In these two people on the road to Emmaus, we're going to see interpretation. Back in Jerusalem, we're going to see manifestation. And in Bethany, we're going to see integration. And three of those had an I, but I decided to match up the ends, you know, the T-I-O-N. That felt good, even though one of them didn't start with I. I thought I could live with that. Right? Can you live with it? You with me? Okay. Investigation. When Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the mother of James, and the other women with them told the story, that is, of the empty tomb and the man they saw who said that Jesus had risen from the dead as he said he would. When they told that to the apostles, these words seemed like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So, across the year, we've acknowledged that Peter is likely the source of Mark's gospel, that most of the information seems to highlight Peter and his experiences, and we believe that Mark was linked to him later in his life. And so Peter is very much behind the book of Mark. And one of the surprises this year for him being a source is how wrong he was a lot, how much he needed to be corrected, and how much of that he divulged, right? We noticed last week that the man who was in the tomb had said to the women who visited the tomb, go tell the disciples and Peter. And we asked the question, why single Peter out? And I think the simplest answer here is based in the fact that Peter had denied Jesus. He denied even knowing him, and he had left. And the simplest answer is that Peter, probably in his own mind and perhaps in the mind of the other disciples, was no longer considered a disciple of Jesus. So they needed to, the angel needed to say to these women, also tell Peter, because they may not have done it. They may have thought that Peter had opted out. So with all the ups and downs in Peter's journey, all the times that he has been wrong and missed the point over and over, Jesus still wants him to be told about the resurrection. And there's an important trait in Peter that we've seen throughout the year. And I mentioned this some time ago, but he, though he gets a lot of things wrong, my goodness, he cares and he tries and he draws near to Jesus, and Jesus never casts him away, no matter how much he lets Jesus down, it might seem. We paused and considered it earlier when we were thinking about the rich young man. So the rich young man is, in the book of Mark, the most ideal-looking disciple. When he approaches Jesus, everything in you says, here we go, the prototype. He's knowledgeable. He's wealthy, which is considered to be a byproduct of having lived well. He's asking Jesus, what more can I do for you? He's got it all. And Jesus tells him to sell everything he owns, the one thing he doesn't want to do, right? And he walks away with anger in his eye. It seems in our English as if he's sad, but in the Greek, it feels like a little more intense than that. And Peter actually pops up and we go, oh, interesting, here's Peter. And Peter says, look at us, you know, disciples, we've left everything. He's kind of going, the one thing he didn't have, we've got it. And Jesus cuts him off and says a few things, including, you're going to face persecutions. And you just think Peter's got to be going, I just cannot figure this out. But we marveled in that moment because Peter, it turns out, wasn't less wrong than the rich young man. But there's a difference with Peter And that was that even through all the head scratching and all the confusion, he keeps hoping and Jesus keeps helping and keeps drawing near to him, despite all the times he just can't seem to figure this thing out. So here's Peter in the same place, I would say. He's promised he wouldn't deny Jesus, he would die for him. And then he saw Jesus not fighting, not doing anything to really like secure their cause. He seems really passive. He's letting himself be arrested. He's going through the trial. He's not even arguing for himself. And Peter just can't stand it, and he falls apart, and he denies he ever knew him. And now when these women come with news that the tomb is empty, Peter is likely experiencing this just swirl of memories, right? Things that he saw in Jesus, that the sick people that had been healed, the spirits that were cast into the swine, the things that Jesus had said about how he was going to die that were really confusing. There was that time on the mountaintop with James and John when he saw Jesus differently, looking almost like a god with two ancient prophets listening to him. And he's thinking, I'm sure this is all in his head, and he's going, maybe I was wrong again about Jesus. And there's some hope in this, actually. Like, maybe when Jesus looked like he was failing, maybe I was wrong again. He doesn't know if these ladies were rational, if the tomb is really empty, right? It's just, he's just heard about it. But he decides to go look at the evidence, right? He runs to the tomb. He's gonna look. He's willing to be wrong again. So that's Peter. What about us? I kind of worry about people who don't go look at the evidence personally. And faith is always going to require a leap. It always does. Any big assumption about life is going to require a leap. But that doesn't mean we can't or shouldn't look at the evidence, right? Years back, I worked at a Christian bookstore, and some young guys that were Latter-day Saint missionaries came in. And I invited them to meet, guess who? Mike's grandpa, actually. Before I knew Mike, I knew Mike's grandpa, Dan, because he would come into the Christian bookstore, and he was passionate about understanding what Mormons or Latter-day Saints believed. And so I got to talking to these guys and said, hey, I know a guy who he really studies this stuff. Would you meet up with him and I? And so Mike's grandpa is full of information. He's passionate about showing like people of the Latter-day Saints Church that there's some real issues in their story. And their faith had been invented by some crooked people and changed over the years, and essentially that it's a cult. So we met with them, and I'd only encountered Mike's grandpa as the guy buying stuff, but he was great. He was compassionate. He was knowledgeable. He even acknowledged to them, like, look, this is probably a scary thing for you to see, but, and he would show them stuff. And he just did an awesome job. And we talked to him for a while and then, you know, called it a night. The next day I was at Dickman's Meats, great Wisconsin-style sandwiches, by the way, if you're in the neighborhood, one on the east side, one on the north side. But I was getting my sandwich, and there they were, the two guys. And I thought, whoa, no kidding. And I said, hey, you know, how are you guys doing? Would you ever want to meet up again? And guess what they said? Yeah, Peter's right. They said, no, and not only no, the one guy said, we're not allowed to. And I said, what do you mean you're not allowed to? And he said, we didn't know, but we're not supposed to meet with Dan. Grandpa Dan was a known dude. And in that moment, I got kind of serious with him. Like, I had this little moment of clarity, and I said, hey man, nobody in my life has ever told me that I can't talk to you about what you believe. And nobody has ever told me I can't like look at the origins of my faith. Like, nobody's ever done that to me. And like, doesn't that seem like a bad sign if you can't talk to somebody about it? Like about the options? Like, doesn't that feel like control? And I just kind of left it at that. I don't know, you know, what happened. Now, I would never deny that there's probably some Christians out there who don't want their folks to talk to other people, and that's unfortunate. Because for most of Christian history, a defining mark has been the credibility of the people and the historicity of the thing. I think even skeptics, I listened to a podcast with Bart Ehrman recently, who's very skeptical of the miracles of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, but he actually was arguing somebody who was arguing that Jesus was not a historical person, and he was like, well, he was definitely a historical person, and he definitely lived during the period, and we have all kinds of evidence of this. We have documents, we have supporting evidence, and Ehrman was like, I don't believe he rose from the dead, and I don't believe he did any miracles, but he definitely was here at the time. That's just true. So there are parts that can seem impossible and unnatural, and that's where the faith piece clicks in, because there's a proposition behind all faith that there's a God who created all things, and if you can be open to that, then the next logical thing would be that God can kind of do what he wants within his world. But you should look at the evidence. Jesus is a real person. His believers really did believe he rose from the dead, and they went to their death for that belief, which would be surprising if he didn't do so or they didn't truly believe it. But even with taking such leaps, it's good to look into the claims and the history. So I would never dissuade you from a search for truth if you're considering faith or if you've grown up in it. In fact, I mean, in the book of Acts, we'll read about the Bereans who are praised for examining the scriptures when they first hear about Jesus. And frankly, what is often called deconstruction, and I know that sounds kind of negative, but I think if you've been a Christian and you haven't really looked into things, I say go for it. Look. Look and look hard. Like, don't be afraid of that, especially if your desire is to be honest and to know what you believe. Now, there are other people, you know, there are other reasons somebody might want to deconstruct and you know, make sure the reason is good. But if you want to know what you believe and really check it out, you should, okay? Generally, investigation is a great idea in the face of extraordinary claims. So here's Peter. He hears something incredible. He's been wrong before, and he goes and he looks. Is the tomb empty? And he finds that it is, okay? And he's never put down in the scriptures for doing that. So, investigation. Interpretation. We have these two who are on the road to Emmaus. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucify him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Okay, interpretation. So here's this incredible encounter with these disciples. These are disciples who are not part of the 12 disciples. This is a smaller band of disciples, but it gives us a window into what the disciples expected. They were hoping for something. They called it the redemption of Israel. And all throughout the book of Mark, we saw they expected a political revolution. They expected to, you know, overthrow Rome or make a dent in the story of Israel, that they were going to take things back and make things different. And it didn't happen that way, right? Rather, Rome and the Jews arrested Jesus together, tried him in an unfair trial. He didn't argue. He's crucified a very shameful death. So they had expected something different. We see that right here. But we learn a couple things. Number one, Jesus was with them, but unrecognizable to them at the time. That's really interesting. But number two, they knew the Bible, but they had to learn to see Jesus within and throughout their Bible. So they knew their Old Testament scriptures. Of course, that's what they had at the time. Because Jesus interpreted them for them. They knew them. They'd read them. They'd probably grown up with them, but they hadn't learned to see Jesus within them. And you'll notice many people have read the Bible, and to them it's a cold book of history, and worse, some will say it's a dark book of history with a lot of really weird rules. And I think there's Christians, frankly, that kind of read most of it the same way, and then are just like, but Jesus, so it's better now, right? But here, and this is at the core of why we encourage people to do Surge. So Surge, which we do, has a great first semester that teaches you to see that the Bible is this comprehensive story that, as one of our favorite children's Bibles that's back in the back, the Jesus Storybook Bible, as it says, the entire story is whispering his name. It's all there. It's all the way through, meaning the earliest stories are hinting that there's far more to come. So you start asking questions as you read the Bible. Why is God speaking to God at the creation? What is this all about? Why, when he creates mankind, is it not good for mankind to be alone? Why does an innocent creature have to die to cover Adam and Eve after they disobey God? What's with this promise that God gives about the seed of the woman and crushing the head of the serpent in Genesis 3? Why is it that God chooses Israel to be a light to the world? And what does that mean? What do we make of all the imperfect people in the Bible and all the systems that seem to get just a couple things right, but they're missing something? They're always missing something. Why is it that so many of the visions that the prophets get are too big to be contained by the experience of the people that hear them? What is with all this? See, if the Bible is just a history and a rule book, it can let you down. But if you're willing to look at those big questions and start saying, what makes sense of all these questions? What is this action building toward? What are these climactic events teaching us? You can start to see where Jesus fits. And the Bible can become full of riches when you start to see the layers of the story. And if you want to experience the Bible that way, you can. But it has to be interpreted for you. And I don't mean go to Bible college or listen to me more. I mean this, it's kind of a work of God that you ask for God to do. This happened for me. I was age 17 about, and I asked God to help me. Now, here's how deep and profound you need to be to hear and see Jesus in the Bible. This is where I was at. I was down and depressed because I thought I was too ugly for girls to like me. That's where my head was at. And I reached out to God. No, don't laugh. It's true. It really is true. I just called out to God, and I was like, I'd heard a story of somebody whose life had been changed, who'd gotten some hope, and I just was at that place where I was like, God, I need that. I am so depressed. And I realized, like, I'm going to a not good place. Like, I felt this weight and this darkness, and I just said, God, I don't know. I need that. My mom will tell you, I came home from that event I was at when I got to that place. I didn't say, God, open up the scriptures for me and help me to see Jesus Christ on every page. I just said, I'm so sad because girls don't like me. Help. I kid you not, when I got home and I started reading the Bible because I was asking for help and I was looking for something, things started to click. Like, it came alive. So just ask God. Try it. Ask God. manifestation. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. And I love this. Jesus acted as if he was going farther. Jesus is like messing with them. I like this. He goes, oh, I got to go, you know. Have you ever done that? Like you're hoping for dessert, but you're like, well, we probably should be going. And then the people are like, no, we've got a cake. And you're like, oh, good. All right. I thought I smelled something back in the kitchen. That's not what's happening here, but it's similar. He acts like he's going further, but they strongly urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them, and when they were at table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, when he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed. He has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. So knowledge is good. You should investigate. Interpretation is good. You should read your Bible, ask Jesus to help you. But ultimately, we do need to encounter Jesus. And that's exactly what happens here. Now, we'll notice as we head into Acts that this isn't a constant experience. We'll see this in the book of Acts. And sometimes we want it. We're like hooked on it. Like, I want to encounter him all the time to know that this is still real. But in the book of Acts, there are these moments, there are these big moments, and there's spans of time, large amounts of time, where a lot of people don't experience anything too specific, okay? But as in this story, we learn to recognize his spirit, even seeing him sometimes in something that feels mundane, like the breaking of the bread, right? That said, it's not uncommon, and I can attest to this, there are certain times where he does draw near to us, and we need that. We need it. That period when I was 17, I look at as a moment where Jesus drew near to me. I was at a point where I called out, and then I could just sense him everywhere. I really did. I could see him in the scripture. I could sense what he was doing in people's lives all of a sudden. And I haven't always felt that way. But I felt it then, and then it's happened other times, and I hate to say it because I don't want to wish this on anyone, but some of the darkest times of my life have actually been when that sense comes back of his presence. Some of the things I never would have wanted to see or face, but there he was, and it was incredible and important. So we have to observe something here. It is the work of Jesus to reveal himself when he does. It's not something we conjure up. I think that's something, a temptation we can have, that we think, well, maybe I'm not doing enough, or I'm not being like spiritual enough. That's not how it works. We don't conjure it up by being good or really emphatic. He visits when he visits. Sometimes it's when we cry out to him. Sometimes it's when we're going through things. Sometimes it's just when he decides to. And we should treasure those times in our hearts and tell the story to others, the times when our hearts burned within us. And sometimes there are times when he's right there with us and we don't even recognize him. I think about these men on the road to Emmaus. For the longest time, Jesus is explaining the scriptures to them and they don't even know who it is. It's important to note that Jesus doesn't merely meet us in the investigation and the interpretation. It's not just an intellectual quest, because even a little child can know him. Perhaps a little child can know him better than the rest of us, actually, because it's the heart of God to know us and to be known. We were made to know him. And from time to time, he manifests himself in deep and personal ways. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:12 says this: now, at this time in our lives, in our journey, we see in a mirror dimly. This is such an interesting scripture to me. We see in a mirror dimly. But then, and this is what the kids' catechism was about, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. See, it's saying God knows us fully now, but we see as if we're looking into a dark mirror. I'm going to warn you, Google dark mirror, you get some really creepy stuff. That's what happened to me when I Googled this, looking for this image. But what happens when you look in a mirror, though? I find this really interesting. It's not like looking in a window. You know, it would feel like, I would expect the idea to be like looking through a window. I can see God, he's way, it just seems really far. But when you look in a mirror, what you get back is a reflection of yourself. And I think a lot of times what we place upon God are the assumptions that, you know, the struggles that we have, like our inward issues, or maybe the things that people have done to us, what we've experienced in this world, when we try to seek God, we layer over God's face, you know, our mom, our dad, that church that hurt me, you know, whatever it is. And it's hard to see. It's hard to see through that. But God knows us entirely. And the promise here is that one day we'll know him as well as he knows us. So we experience him in bits. We can see glimpses. One day we'll know him fully, even as we are fully known. Which leads to our final idea here of integration. The rest of our scripture says this: they were startled and frightened. When Jesus said, "Peace be with you," they were startled and frightened. Isn't that, just keep that in your pocket too. Like sometimes when you're startled and frightened, Jesus might be trying to bring you peace. They were startled and frightened. They thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Isn't that interesting? And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is a resurrected Jesus, an eternal person walking among us. But he isn't ethereal or ghost-like. You can touch him. And he invites that. He eats fish, and some of the old manuscripts have honeycomb. I'd like to add honeycomb. I like the idea of Jesus taking a nice chunk of honeycomb. It's because I get that ice cream at Screamery, sweet cream honeycomb. Man, it's delicious. It's like a sermon and restaurant recommendations today. But he bears the scars of his suffering. He eats in front of them. This is an incredible thing to see. He is the person they knew and walked with, but he is redeemed. He is made new. He is whole. It's what they had hoped would happen for Israel, right? Like total redemption and wholeness, but it's happened within him, and he is exhibiting it in their presence. But he bears the scars of his suffering. At the same time, the spiritual realm here merges with the physical, fully integrated. We experience in our lives spiritual clarity in these bursts, in moments when a baby is born, at a funeral maybe, in a dark time when we are more attuned to what's going on, at a time of spiritual awakening in the moment we first believe. But at this moment, Jesus is among them, eternal, yet present in the creation, enjoying a meal, and he promises them the Spirit is coming to give them power. And he gives them spiritual discernment to understand the scriptures. I don't think he was just like, he opened their mind, like he went, phew. I think it's that he worked out the scriptures, because right after it says that, he explains that Christ needed to suffer. And then he's carried away from them, which speaks again of his integration, that he is spiritual, even though he was present, that he can be separate and greater than them, even though he can be present with them. Now, two things here made me pause, though, for a moment, if I'm honest. I thought about this and I went, okay. I actually asked my mom and Michaela on the way back from a boat ride we did the other day. I said, well, okay, so what does this mean for us, though? I thought about it, too. I had a neighbor, Jim, a guy I really enjoyed. He argued with me all the time. I think the first, I've talked about him before, the day I met him, I moved in, I was like working on my yard, and he walked up and he goes, what's your name? What do you do? And I said, oh, I work at the Salvation Army. And he goes, okay. And I was like, sweet. What do? You know, AC technician. Okay. No, I didn't do that. But we had a very lovingly combative relationship. And one of his top issues with Christianity was like embedded in this portion right here. And it was, okay, so you have this God who comes to earth and does all these miracles and rises from the dead. And you all say you have his power. So do something. He would be like, do it, do something. Like heal the lady in the wheelchair down the street. That was his thing. And at first I thought he was just a jerk till I learned he'd tried religions and he had wanted real stuff to occur. And frankly, you know, I wished I could do it. I really wished I could do it. And he would just say, why aren't you Christians doing the things that he did? Look at you. What do you do? You're getting petty squabbles. You created a new denomination. You know, he was just like, heal people, get with it. If it's real, do something. So when I hit something like this, I remember Jim. And I think, like, what's the power doing that Jesus gave us? If this spiritual world is integrated in Jesus, and if he's given us his spirit, what's it doing? And then I thought back on this year in the book of Mark. And I think this is why the whole book has come to us, so we can look at the whole thing. Because all throughout this book, the disciples of Jesus were right where I was with Jim, right? Where they were like, do something, Jesus. Go fix our national crisis. Like, are you not going to do anything? So then he gets up on the cross and people go, oh, he saved others. Like, save yourself, you know? They're kind of looking at him and they're mocking him. They're going, You're coming to nothing. You're not getting anything done, right? And he did do miracles and signs, and those were pointing to the fact that he was indeed God's anointed one, his Christ. If he hadn't done any of those things, nobody would have given him a chance. Think about it. We know outwardly he was unimpressive. He was born in poverty. He didn't train his disciples for battle. They literally would not have known what to do if they got in a conflict together. They would have had no idea. And his greatest act that we look back on is the one that made them all ashamed of him, in which he bore sin and shame on a cross. So he had to do something to show he was who he was. And then he gives us his power. But when did we see his power the most? There's a power it takes to lead with confidence, right? But anybody can have that power. Turn on the news. All kinds of people lead with confidence. There's a power it takes to fight to the death. Anyone can do that. Again, turn on the news. People are fighting to the death all over the world. There's a spiritual power that can and will heal, and not everybody can do that, but that's not where we saw Jesus' power the most. We most profoundly saw his power when he suffered, when he laid his life down for others, and when he served others. If you've been with us for the book of Mark, does anyone remember the teaching that he kept hammering over and over and over again? Anybody remember? Close?
Be humble.
Hmm? "The first will be last, and the last will be first." He said it over and over and over and over. And then he washed their feet and he reminded them of it. And then he went to a cross and he did it at the deepest level. And the Christian church always exhibits the integration that God is in us when we listen to his words, surrender to his spirit, and walk in this world as Jesus did, believing that the last truly will be first. And that servanthood is what shows the greatness and the power of God in this world. And that sometimes death is actually bringing life. Think about it. That is what the world struggles with. That's the power that seems inaccessible. Like, how many people on the news do you see laying their lives down for others? That's a rare story, right? The world sees Jesus and meets and experiences him the most when they encounter his people trusting his power so deeply that they're willing to be a servant of all. The day of full integration will come, but it will not be our work. It will be God's work when he will return to restore and redeem all things. And by the power of the Spirit, we who wait, serving and following Jesus, will receive what he's promised. Now, for us, our weekly calibration to this truth and this teaching is our Lord's table. Because the pull to default back to our own power is so strong. I think that's why we're supposed to do this every 7 days. Our faith in the resurrection can be so weak. We need to return to Jesus again and again and ask him, "So how do we show your power to the world?" And he takes the bread, and we see him and recognize him in the breaking of the bread. And he says, "Remember how I've done it. My body broken for you." And then he takes the cup. He says, "This is a new covenant. This is a binding promise. How is it going to come to you? In my blood poured out for the forgiveness of many. This is how I show my power. I've placed my power within you. Go, therefore," which is what we're going to read all about next year, what it looks like to go in the power of the Spirit. And we're going to see a lot of serving others and laying down your life all throughout next year. And we're going to learn that that's actually how the power of God is seen. So by the power of his Spirit, we receive his sacrificial life and we move out into the world as his disciples, teaching one another this theme of the Bible, that the first Lamech, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Rome, Herod, Pharisees, scribes who want to be seen will be last. And the last, Abel, Noah, Moses, Rahab, the shepherd boy, David, Ruth, Mary, and Joseph, and our Lord Jesus Christ shall be first. So now we enter into the acts of worship that the Christian church has always done. We do three, really four things. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. As I've just explained this, what it means is this is Jesus's way of exhibiting who he is, what he's done, and we place our faith in him by receiving him. We're looking to him. This is a declaration that I trust in him. I believe in him. I intend to follow him. If that's what you are saying, you don't need to say that with a lot of gusto. You don't need to say that because you're right all the time. We've learned from the disciples what it means is to say, "I'm wrong a lot, actually, but I'm trusting in a Savior whose power was shown in his service to me." So if you can say that, you can receive him by faith. We're going to sing together. The songs we sing are meant to embed these truths deeply in our souls. And so sing with all your heart. If you're unable to say these things with all your heart, that's okay. Listen in. It's a good time to just hear people as they worship God. We have giving in the back. It is the last Sunday of the year. You know it is super helpful to us to receive your giving, but we want you to know that this is not how you get right with God. This is not how you unlock spiritual power for yourself. This is not how you get right with Andy and the elders. This needs to be for you an act of worship, where you say, God, the thing that I tend to trust in the most, the thing that I think gives me power, my money, I want to entrust it to you. I want to declare in my giving that you are the one that I worship. And then finally, we're going to take a time of silent confession. This is a time for you to pray. If this is, you can confess sins to God. If there's something you felt convicted of that you need to change, you could open that up to God. You can also confess faith in God. If there's something that you've thought, wow, I didn't realize you had done that for me, you could confess that, speak that to God. And God loves to hear what you're learning and what you're discovering about him. You could do things like I did when I was 17 and confess weakness to God. You can come to him and say, I need you. I'm at the end of my rope. I need you. And he loves to respond to our cries for help. That's a theme all the way throughout the scriptures. So I'm going to pray and leave 2 minutes of time for you to come before him and confess before him in these ways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story in the scriptures that leads to Jesus. We thank you that you haven't left us to figure it out all by ourselves, that Jesus, just like with these disciples, appears to us at times, opens up the word to us, and really is giving us hope that one day this will not just be an intermittent thing. This will not just be gazing into a dark mirror, but that we will see you face to face. We come before you wanting to believe this. We believe, help our unbelief. So lead us now as we pray.